We welcome you today. We look around the room and see several visitors. We're delighted you've come to join us. We're sharing with you what we do here today in our worship, expecting nothing in return, but you have really encouraged us by being a part of what we're doing here this morning. We want you to know how grateful we are you've come, and we realize you have a choice about that. So we're grateful to be the recipients of your grace today by being a part of our assembly here at Cyfair this morning. There is a story I heard when I was just a young fellow years and years ago about a pig farmer. And he disliked very, very much the church his wife attended. He had absolutely nothing good whatsoever to say about it. And every time that a member of the church was found doing or saying something objectionable, this fellow took it upon himself to make sure that everybody around him knew what was wrong with what the guy had been doing. Well, the preacher in that church heard about that over and over again, and he got tired of how this fellow would treat other folks, and so he decided he would go out to this guy's farm and pay him a visit. And the preacher told the farmer while he was there that he'd like to buy one of his pigs, and so the farmer showed him all of his prize pigs, showed him all of the ones that were ready to go to slaughter, of course. And the preacher said, after seeing all those lovely specimens of porcine flesh, he said, do you have any others? And he said, well, yeah, I've got some others. He said, there are a runt or two running around here. And about that time, one of them runs across the feedlot. And the preacher said to him, he said, well, now that right little fellow right there is the one I want. And he said, you want that one? He said, all these great hogs out here, and you want this little runt pig? And if that's what you want, I'll sell it to you, but surely that's not the one that you want. Why do you want that pig? And he said, well, I want to go all over the countryside and tell people that this is the kind of pig you sell on your farm. And he said, the reason I want to do that is because that's what you do every time you find somebody in the church misbehaving, and you want to paint everybody in the church like that guy that misbehaves and make everybody think that the church is just full of folks who don't care about what's right, don't want to do what's right, and you're judging Christians by just looking at what one particular person may be doing wrong. I thought about that story many times in my life, not only because I grew up a pig farmer, and so stories about pigs are kind of interesting to me, but I grew up in a situation like that, where frequently somebody would criticize the church or criticize members of the church who did not measure up to exactly what they thought, in all of their ignorance actually, what a Christian should actually be. And I will tell you that that has continued even into adulthood and in all these years of preaching. Every time the news media, for example, wants to discredit the Christian faith, they will go back in history, and they can do this very easily, anyone can, and they can point out times when people who claim to be Christians did some really, really nasty things. I mean, even in our own country, you could think about before this was a country, during colonial times, what was done with the witch trials in Salem, Massachusetts, all done because somebody thought that's what Christians ought to be doing, is going around killing people whom they accused, whether they proved or not that they were guilty of witchcraft, they accused them of it, and so they would take their lives in some egregious ways. Whenever you hear someone say, well, what about that Spanish Inquisition, you know, back in the day, that many, many people lost their lives because they didn't meet up with some standard that some inquisitor from the church said that he ought to meet up with? Or what about those crusades that all sorts of Christians went on into the Middle East, where they were slashing and burning and killing people of the Islamic faith? And So quite often we'll have those kinds of things thrown up to us as being a part of our history, you see, as Christians. You'll hear celebrities do that. You'll see this in social media posts over and over again where people will try to discredit Christian faith by pointing out all of the things they've seen done through history that tell us that Christianity is not the good thing that they've been told that Christianity is. And I will tell you that whenever I hear people do that, I want to be able to say to them that what they have been reporting to the world is a fake sort of Christianity that does not have the approval whatsoever of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it certainly does not have the encouragement of the New Testament scriptures. And that what we have to be careful about is confusing the Christianity of the Bible, the Christianity of the New Testament, with a corrupted form of Christianity that the centuries have delivered to the world. The Hebrews writer said something in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 1 that I want to call to your attention as we get started here this morning, because he said, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." God knows that human beings have a natural tendency to lose sight of the things they've learned in the past, and we slowly move away from those things if we do not keep them in mind. Nobody ever intends to drift away from the true faith in Jesus Christ. But drifting usually comes when people become complacent. Drifting usually takes place when people begin to take things for granted. You might have one generation over here that is personally devoted and loyal and committed to the truth, while the succeeding generation hardly gives the truth a notice. They hardly ever give any thought to it because they are just depending on what the generation previously has delivered to them as the truth, and they're not searching out the truth for themselves, and as a result, they only have an inherited sort of faith. The second chapter of Judges in your Old Testament tells about a generation that followed God and followed Joshua all the days of their lives, and they were righteous. But he goes on to say in verse 10 of Judges chapter 2 that there arose another generation who did not know the work of the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This new generation became little by little to become like the nations that were all around them, and they began to be enamored of and to begin worshiping their gods. And at times they were absolutely nothing like the generations preceding them who were operating on true faith and who were consulting the founding documents, if you will, and who were trying to do those things which they were taught to do from the scriptures. Now, when you come to your New Testament, you begin to read in your New Testament about different sects of the Jews. Some of them were called Pharisees, and some were called Sadducees, and there were others, but we'll not take time to even talk about them. But to illustrate what I'm saying this morning, you take your New Testament and you read about those Jewish groups called Pharisees and Sadducees. And it occurs to you, if you've been a careful Bible student, that you can read all of the Old Testament and those words never appear in it anywhere. You do not read about Pharisees in the Law of Moses. You don't read about Sadducees in the prophets. You don't read about those groups there. And what we come to understand is that those sects arose during that 400-year period between the Old Testament, the literary Old Testament, and the literary New Testament. And the Lord Jesus, when you begin reading the New Testament, you find that he spent a considerable amount of time calling Israel away from the traditions of the Pharisees and the errors of the Sadducees back to the true religion, back to their roots, back to Mosaic faith in God. For example, in the 15th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 and 14, here's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." The Lord Jesus distinguished what the Pharisees taught and what the Pharisees practiced with what the Father taught. And what they taught, Jesus said, will not last, because your traditions, Pharisees, are going to be uprooted. He called them blind guides, and he told the people there was no need to follow them. In fact, he said, leave them alone, because if the blind are leading the blind, well, what's going to happen? They're both going to end up in a ditch somewhere. Now, in the very same way, my friends, much of what people call Christianity today is very, very different from the Christianity of the New Testament. And by the way, I've noticed in social media, and I've noticed on television and other places where celebrities are always speaking about Christianity, that they have been pointing that out. That quite often they will see people doing things in the name of Christ today, that when you read what Christ actually said, Jesus would never have done that. Jesus would never have said that. And so quite often we have people who are pointing out the inconsistencies of the Christianity today between that and the Christianity of the New Testament. I'm constantly amazed at how many things have worked their way into modern Christian religion that have nothing to do with what Jesus taught or what Jesus intended for people to believe. For example, where in the New Testament do you ever read about a denomination of any sort? You can read all through it and find no mention whatsoever of various denominations of Christians. You'll not read anywhere in the New Testament about somebody adopting a creed of some sort that everybody is going to accept and everybody is going to be governed by, that a group of men got together and put together. You don't read about archbishops. You don't read about holy water. You don't read about Lent. You don't read about purgatory. You don't read about a special priesthood. You don't read about a pope. On and on and on and on you can go with what is commonly considered to be Christian today that has no mention and no basis, in fact, in anything you read in the Lord's Word. Not one of those things that I've just mentioned to you is mentioned in the New Testament. Each one of them arose when Christians drifted, when Christians left the Word, when they began to adapt their religion to the culture that surrounded them. And sometimes they even borrowed some of those things from the culture in which they found themselves. Things like the Crusades, things like the witch trials, things like the Spanish Inquisition came not from the Christ. They came not from the examples of the early Christians in the New Testament, but from a corrupted form of Christianity. And to say then that Christianity is basically and historically a mean-spirited religion, or that Christianity is what really led people to become the first religious terrorists in this world, let me tell you, my friend, that is totally unjustified. We need to distinguish the value of real Christian faith from the worthlessness of the fake that the world seems to have bought into, but that people are beginning to wise up about. I take that as a good sign, by the way, that people can read the Bible for themselves and say, "Hey, I'm seeing churches do things I can't read in the Bible. Why are they doing that? I'm seeing Christians stand up for things and support things and get behind movements that just do not seem to at all comport with the way in which Jesus would have behaved or how Jesus would have reacted to something." The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 43, He said, you have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the common phrase in his day. Love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. But I say to you, in other words, I'm about to tell you something you won't hear from most of the religious teachers around us. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is saying there that if you want to be a Christian, you must imitate the Father in heaven. Your religion has to be fashioned on what the Father in heaven has said, what the Father in heaven would do. They're to be sons of their Father. The son of a father like this is a father who has caused the sun to come up every day on everybody, whether you're just, whether you're unjust, whether you're evil, whether you're good. He sends the rain for the righteous as well as the unrighteous to enjoy. And they are to bless and to love others, Christians are, even when others don't deserve that. Even when people will not love us and treat us respectfully in return, we are to love and treat them respectfully regardless. One of the distinguishing characteristics of the true Christian faith is in how we treat people who have set themselves up to be our enemies without any question. Sometimes we imagine people to be our enemies, but occasionally there's someone who declares it. There is someone who says, I'm in this to ruin you. I want to harm you. I want to cause you great pain. And what does the New Testament say to a Christian who has an enemy? Romans 12 verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Now, I realize that through the centuries, people calling themselves Christians didn't obey that commandment. And they decided that vengeance was theirs and that they would exact a pound of flesh for a pound of flesh. That they would do whatever made them feel good about that. The New Testament gets even more specific in Romans 12. Take a look at that for a moment. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 17. Here's what the Bible says. It says, never, never pay back evil for evil to anybody. That anybody's a big word because that means even people that have said, I'm your enemy. It's not just talking about people who do things that are evil to you unaware they've done it or not intending to do it. But he says, anybody that does you evil, don't pay them back with evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Christians are not to kill with swords. They are to overcome their enemies with kindness. And that's just the Lord's expectations of us. The Lord Jesus taught and practiced compassion toward other people. He wanted people to stop and think about how they are treating other people. In Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus spoke something we call the golden rule, that says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. By the way, he said the law and the prophets even teach what I'm teaching you, that we should do for others what we want them to do for us. That golden rule expects people to rise above selfishness, and it expects people to be a blessing to others around them. You know, the Pharisees, they only thought about other Pharisees. They only thought that they were neighbors to be loved, not to have to do anything for anybody else, but to receive the love of others. But Jesus helped us to understand that not just our buddies, not just our friends, not just our kinfolk are our neighbors. Everybody is our neighbor. And that brings us to that story Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, as we call him. Jesus broke down racial and religious barriers in that story when it came to helping other people. Jews regarded Samaritans as corrupted Israelites. They didn't like Samaritans because they had married into other nations, these Jews had, and the Samaritan people resulted from the Jews having intermarried other people. And they believed their faith in God was compromised. But Jesus used the good heart and the good example of a Samaritan to rebuke the selfish and the bigoted hearts of his fellow Jews who wouldn't lift a little finger even to help someone who was a stranger to them. And so in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, Christians in verse 9 of Galatians 6 were told, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us," that is us as Christians is the us, "let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Galatians 6 and verse 10. Jesus Christ broke down all of the barriers between people that had been erected since nearly the beginning of time. In Jesus' day, you were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. I mean, that's the way everybody that was a Jew at least looked at the world. It's either us or them. And if you weren't one of us, you were in them. You were one of them. And if you were one of them, we didn't want anything to do with you because you were not one of us. But when Paul writes Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, he says that now in Christ Jesus, you, and he's speaking to Gentiles, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity, the enemy status that existed between Jew and Gentile. So Jesus brought unity to this world, if people will accept it. There is not a single passage, beloved, in the New Testament where the Lord counsels his followers to start a war in his name. Just let that be said. There is not a single passage in the New Testament where the Lord tells people who are his disciples, "Go out and start a war and do it in my name." Christians have never won souls through violence. That is not the way in which the kingdom of God is increased. We preach the gospel. We preach the good news of the love of God. We preach the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for the sins of people. And biblical Christianity is good because if practiced, it lifts people out of violence. And it lifts them out of selfishness. And it gets them out of hatred. And it puts them into a life of love and peace and kindness. The New Testament tells us about an occasion where there was a disciple of Jesus Christ who drew a sword and used it to hurt somebody. Matthew 26. The 51st through the 54th verses tell us that one of those who were with Jesus, Peter, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, you put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once not put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which says that it must happen this way?" Jesus has and Jesus had the power to conquer anyone at any place at any time, but the Lord has never been out to conquer the world through the sword. He did not arm all of his disciples with swords and daggers and clubs and say, "Go get them." That is not the way in which Jesus intended to operate. The Lord Jesus is love. No one has ever loved us like he has. How somebody ever decided this is the way to advance the cause of the Lord or the kingdom of God or to spread Christianity, I have no earthly idea. They didn't get it from Scripture. They didn't get it from the Lord Jesus Christ. And just because people claim to act as Christians, and just because people call themselves Christians, does not mean they are following the will of the Lord. When will we ever learn that? People have called themselves Christians since day one who were not doing the will of the Lord. Many people through the ages have acted on their own desires. They have tried to justify their own actions by claiming that act in the name of Christ. John 8, verse 31. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, Jesus said. And he was distinguishing there a true disciple from one who just claimed to be a Christian. True Christians follow the words of Jesus to the letter. False Christians don't care about the words of Jesus. According to Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7, God gives government the authority to punish evildoers. We acknowledge that. Righteous people, as a result of the government punishing evildoers, if they will do what they're supposed to do, allows those who are righteous to live peacefully. You know, the Jews on one occasion, well, not just one occasion, several, but one in particular, they threatened the life of the Apostle Paul. And you'll remember that Paul, who was a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar in Rome for protection because he had certain rights as a Roman citizen that others just did not have. It's interesting to me that Paul did not go out and organize a group of vigilantes to start marching in the streets. It is interesting to me that Paul did not decide that he was going to take on the responsibility of attacking all of his Jewish enemies. God has never allowed Christians to take the law into their own hands with violence just because their cause was right. A lot of good causes have been sullied by the way in which people have reacted with them, the way in which they've tried to promote them. It is certainly right for Christians to call upon civil authorities for protection because God says that's what they're there to do. It is right for us to expect those who are to exercise jurisprudence to do so acceptably because God says that's what government is to do. Paul urges us to pray for these authorities. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." We want the government to work and to do what the government is supposed to do because that will keep them off our backs and us at peace. That's what it's all about. Christians pray for authorities to provide peace so that we can live a life of faith without fear. It's one thing to pray for protection from evildoers, but it is another thing to become violent and to take vengeance on your own, which we are not expected nor acceptably able to do. Those who are enemies of the cross have been very cruel at times to Christians. History also records that. There have been a lot of people under the banner of the cross who've gone out and done some atrocious things. But there have been some terrible things done to those who followed after Jesus Christ. Evil people do not mind persecuting Christians. They never have. They've always enjoyed that. Evil people do not mind accusing Christians of things that are simply not true. I mean, Christians have been lied about and told stories on for generations now. We shouldn't expect that our generation should get off scot-free. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says this, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You hear the word Satan a lot. Do you know that the word Satan means adversary and accuser? That's what the word actually means originally. He has been a liar from the beginning, Jesus said of him, John 8 and verse 44. And in Revelation 12 and verse 10, John calls him the accuser of the brethren. So when people start telling lies about Christians, when they start telling lies about what the faithful to God believe, that comes from the devil. We need to understand it. Some people don't believe in the devil. Well, I know that he exists because he's the originator of those lies that we hear repeated about those of Christian faith over and over again. Satan does not hesitate to lie about Christianity. He does not hesitate to falsely accuse them or to use other religious people to do that. In ancient times, Christians were called a lot of things. You probably are aware of the fact that in the first century, one of the great lies that were told about Christians that turned a lot of people off of Christianity and caused them to be fearful of even getting involved with Christians is because the lie was spread far and wide in the empire that the Christian movement is really a bunch of cannibals who get together on the first day of every week to eat a man's flesh and drink a man's blood. And if you get mixed up with them, you might be on the dinner table. People believe that. Another common lie that was told in those days was that, you know, these people are brothers and sisters and they get married. They practice incest. I remember our son, when he was just a little bitty fellow, hadn't even hardly started to school, was asked one day about his older daughter, his older sister, whom she had heard was getting married, and she asked him, said, Is she going to marry? And as long as he'd been around nearly, he'd known about his brother-in-law. He'd been in our house, and he considered him his brother, and he said, my sister's marrying my brother. Well, we had some splaining to do, as Desi Arnaz says. Question about, well, who is this guy? Your daughter, Liam, says it's his brother. We were grateful for the connection, but we didn't want any misunderstanding. Christians have been said that about for a long, long time. Are Christians perfect people? Absolutely not. Have there ever been Christians that wanted you to think they were perfect people? Absolutely, yes. And in every group of people, everywhere I've ever known, there are folks who think they can do no wrong. Christians have many weaknesses. But one of our great strengths is the realization that we are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. And we strive to love God and to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ. But sometimes people who wear the name of Christ fail to meet the standard. And some accusations about Christians, unfortunately, are true. But no one at all could ever convict Jesus Christ of any sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, here's what Peter said. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins. Our sins, he says. Our sins he bore in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. I'm urging all of us this morning to take a hard look at our own Christianity. I'm looking at myself. I want you to look at yourself, and I want you to ask yourself, and I want to ask myself, have I been paying close attention to the Word of God, or am I drifting away from it? Because drifting is easy to do, and once it starts, it's hard to stop. We must always be going back to the Bible. Always be going back to the Bible. It's not a once and done proposition. We must always be going back to the Bible to examine what God wants, what He desires from us as Christians. Nobody has anything at all to fear from that, except someone prejudiced, someone unwilling to give up what he already thinks is so that isn't. The religion of Jesus Christ is a religion of peace. It is a religion of love, and wherever it has gone, people have learned to love in a way they've never been able to love previously. They have learned to forgive because of the great example of Jesus forgiving. They have learned to be kind, and they've learned to be compassionate. They've learned to lift up rather than to tear down, because our Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and He grants peace with God, and He gives us inner peace, and He teaches us the way of peace with our neighbors, even those who have set themselves against us as our enemies. And so, if you want to live in peace, then you've got to start with your relationship to God. How are you in God? Are you at peace? Are you at odds with God? Is there aught against you that you've not been willing to repent of and turn away from? You've got to get right with God, really, before you can get right with yourself. You can find peace of heart and soul by being obedient to the will of God. You put your trust in God and believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you let the love of God turn your heart from everything that's evil, from everything that's violent, to everything that's good in life. And you allow it to turn your heart from hatred into love, from sin to righteousness. That's what repentance is. Just a turning over of everything in your life to the right direction instead of the wrong direction. And peace with God comes to us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where He took the pain of death on Himself to bring to us the forgiveness of our sins. And when we're baptized into water, Romans 6 and verse 3 says we are baptized into His death, and the blood that He shed in His death graciously washes away our sins when we're baptized, according to Acts 22 and verse 16. We want you to be a Christian. We want the world to know that Christianity, as Jesus envisioned it, is not just good, it's great. It's the greatest, it's the best. It is the true and living way. And let's get about the business of making sure that we don't misrepresent it. I've said this over and again, and I'll say it once more here, that the fact is, all of us, as we go about our daily lives, are representing the Lord, whether we want it or whether we don't, we are. And what a tragedy it would be if someone were not interested in our Lord because of what they saw in us. If we are standing between someone and their vision of Christ because they can't get past us, then we need to do some serious self-examination and understand that we may indeed be an impediment along the way. And if we'll be what we ought to be, then they can see Jesus clearly. And they can see that Christianity is good because they know people who live it, who are practicing it, who are doing everything they can to make their lives comply with what Jesus has taught them. Let us know how we can assist you this morning as we stand now and as we sing.